So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
If you've been abroad, you know that there is a worldwide fascination with fashion. The London Times gives daily reports on what the royal family is wearing, particularly the clothing of Princess Diana and the Duchess of York. In fact, if you've ever seen that paper, it'll tell you how many changes they've made in a day. And having lived in England for a short time and having looked at the London Times day after day after day, I can tell you that there is a positive mania about fashion on the front page of that paper. Prosperous Japan has become a nation which is obsessed with clothing. Did you know that if you are to step onto a golf course in Japan today, you should have thousands of dollars of designer clothing on? Now, one of the reasons for that is, and I think it's very obvious, is the green fees. I think the average green fee is $450. That'll have something to do with it. If you travel to Chicago or London or Nairobi or Beijing or Tokyo or Caracas, you will find people on the streets who are fashion conscious, making fashion statements. Now, one of the things about fashion that everyone knows is that fashion is always changing. What is in hair and dress and style will be out tomorrow. And if you have any doubt about that, all you have to do is pull out your family pictures from 5 years ago. Or if you really want to have a good laugh, go 15 years ago. I mean, it is in a constant flux. But fashion has a tremendous lure, and I think part of the lure of fashion is the implicit promise of the fashion world of a new you. You've seen the ads. There's the before picture of a rather plain-looking woman who is bedraggled and sad and confident and diffident. And then she commits herself to a salon. And lo and behold, she emerges with a new haircut, a new hair color, new eyebrows, a new paint job, new clothing. And she is the new me. She's a new woman. And suddenly her husband loves her more and her children find her more attractive and she's the president of a corporation and she's getting rich. And men are subject to the same enticement. You know the saying, men, clothes don't make the man, but they sure help. And there are manuals on power dressing. You know what a power suit is? That is a dark pinstripe suit with a white button-down collar and a muted red tie. If you ever see me wearing one of those, you'll know that's a Sunday morning I'm going to give an invitation. And the same promise is held out. And so I look at it this way, that there is a promise which comes from the fashion world, which I would call sartorial regeneration. That is, clothes can cause you to become a new person. A new birth in clothing. And believe me, that is what people believe. And it sells, and it sells, and it sells, and it sells, and it sells. But the problem is that clothing doesn't make a man or a woman. It only covers the real you. Clothing can polish the image, but not the soul. Now, our text in Ephesians presents something far better. To steal a line from William Blake, it presents a mantle for the soul, a divine wardrobe which will change your life. What we have in our text this morning is the clothing of the third race, the wardrobe of the new man. How you're to dress if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, in our text this morning, tells us what we ought to properly shed and what we ought to properly put on. And what he tells us is a wardrobe which you'll well wear with time. In fact, it'll wear well right on into eternity. It'll never go out of style. What we have in our text this morning is cosmic style, and you better believe it. And so we're going to look at that, and I think it's going to be good for us this morning as we consider what we ought to wear if we're believers. Now, as the text was read by Alina May this morning, it begins with a statement, a tragic statement, that the old wardrobe is still much in style as it was in Paul's day. Paul describes the pagan life in verses 17 through 19, and he does it with severe disapproval as he exhorts the Ephesians to forsake it. Listen to verses 17 and 19, realizing he's telling them this is what he wants them to forsake. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What a withering description. The Gentiles' life apart from God is a downward spiral. And if you look at how these words are joined together here, you see it's a downward spiral that begins first of all with hardness, then moves on to darkness, and then goes on to deadness, and finally ends up in recklessness. I mean, it is a chilling description. Some people have read this devastating description of the world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've said it's got to be exaggeration. It's got to be hyperbole. Some have said that Paul is just outright wrong. I mean, it is a terrible description. But in answer, I think we need to acknowledge that it's true that not all those who live apart from Christ or apart from the grace of Christ go to the very depths that you have in this passage here. But at the same time, it is a true description of the character of the age and where it's heading and where its people's sympathies are. Because all lives apart from Christ are dominated by sin. And so I want to submit this morning, this is a valid portrait of the world. As ugly and chilling and devastating it is what the world is. I'd also say that the pagans of Paul's time would not have disputed what Paul was saying. In fact, you can see this in some of their ancient documents, like the letter of Aristides, where as not yet a Christian, he condemns the world in terms almost as roundly as what Paul has here. And you can't doubt it today if you read the tabloids and the newspapers of the world today that this is a description of the world. And so you have a world described in these opening verses, verses 17 through 19, which has a downward spiral. It has its roots, the hardness of the heart, as verse 18 says. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, the word that's used there for hardening is the word porosis, from the word poros, which is a word which signifies something harder than marble. And so in our own terms, a way of expressing it today, you would say that they had hearts of stone. It began with hard hearts. Elsewhere in Scripture, this word is used to describe what happened to the hearts of those in the synagogue who, upon seeing Jesus heal the man's withered hand, decided they were going to kill Jesus. Hard hearts. And what the hardening of their hearts means is a progressive inability and unwillingness to respond to the truth. This is a picture of the world. Paul gives a parallel description of this in Romans, the first chapter, verse 18, where it says, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Literally, they are actively holding down the truth. And so he describes the world in relationship to this sin and hard-heartedness, very much like the little boy who, in disobedience to his parents, brought his dog into the room. And when he heard his parents coming up the stairs, he put the dog in the toy chest and he sat down on top of the toy chest and began a conversation with his parents while the poor dog was thumping its head against the top of the toy chest. This is the idea. They're holding down the truth. Hearts are hardened. And from the hardness comes the darkness. The first part of verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. And what he is talking about there is their spiritual understanding. Their intellects are alive and well, but their spiritual perception is darkened. Paul says the same things in Romans 1:21. Their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. And then in verse 22, although they claim to be wise, they become foolish. The more they suppress the truth, the more darkened their lives became. And this is why you can have people like Shirley MacLaine today, who can stand on the coast at Malibu and hold her arms up to the cosmic expanse and cry out, I'm God! I'm God! I'm God! I think someday she's going to stand before the judgment of God, and she's going to say, oh God, oh God, oh God. Darkened. From hardness, you go to darkness, and then according to our text, you go to deadness. Separated from the life of God, he says in verse 18. That death-dealing separation makes everything possible. It makes John Wayne Gacy possible. And Ted Bundy, and the killing fields, and perversion, and inversion, and all kinds of sins hardly imaginable. It really reaches its very lowest when you call good evil and evil good, and put darkness for light, and light for darkness, says Isaiah in the fifth chapter. So you move from hardness to darkness to deadness to finally to recklessness in verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What a description. It's a devastating, terrible description. That opening phrase, having lost all sensitivity, literally means they are beyond feeling. It's like having a callus that you can't feel anything with. The great Greek scholar and bishop in the Anglican Church, Bishop Moule, says that they were beyond pain. They felt nothing. They cared nothing. And so they gave themselves over to sensuality, and that is they did outrageous things, and they did them shamelessly, and they were even proud and touted what they were doing. See, sensuality doesn't satisfy, it only creates a greater appetite. And the very lowest comes when they flaunt their appetites and their perversion. When Playboy magazine publishes a parody of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ and has a spirit-like nymph visit Joseph and say to Joseph that Mary's lover has the Holy Spirit upon him, and I quote, "The offspring is going to be a tremendous genius whose ideas will make you a billionaire. This kid will be a Messiah." When that is being done, then our text is being lived out. When our culture is hell-bent and moving and proud of itself as it moves in that direction, when Rock Hudson becomes its martyr and drag queens its models, then you know the culture is moving in accord with what the Apostle Paul is talking here. I want to say that there are many people in our world system who are not believers who never come to this kind of lowness. They never get as low as this. They never recklessly flaunt their sin. But at the same time, the culture in which they live is a culture which makes them comfortable. It is a comfortable environment for their life's direction. Hearts which are hard and dark and dead to spirituality find the world's clothing congenial. They'd rather keep the old clothing. Maybe not in sympathy with everything that's going on, but they'd rather keep the clothing because it's comfortable. They don't like everything they see. But as long as they're allowed to go their way in the flow of culture, then everything is simpatico, congenial, comfortable. Live and let live. Now, I'm sure that what I'm saying this morning from God's Word isn't going down with all of us. We don't like what's being said. But I want to say that this is reality. And when Paul opens this description in verse 17, the opening line says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." In other words, they're not my ideas. This is how the risen Christ sees the world. This is the world. And as a pastor, I see that it is terribly important that we Christians embrace this assessment of the world, that we believe this, that we don't sort of shove it off or hear it and let it go, but that we really take it to heart. Because when we see this, then we see that the world is truly, radically, totally lost without Jesus. That description. And we understand that there is no possibility of self-reform in the world. We understand then why we cannot save ourselves if we believe this. We understand why Jesus came. It is my opinion that one of the reasons that Christianity has receded in many quarters and has lost its fire is because people imagine that the world is better than it is. Believers. Because if you believe that the world is better than what it says here, then you believe that there is a potential within man that the Scripture says is not there. Then you begin to think that maybe the cross isn't as necessary. And the atonement, the radical cross, the defective doctrine of sin, a defective doctrine of the loss of the world, I think is the root of much confusion today and the cooling of the church. And I believe that we should take this to heart. Do we really believe this picture? Now, that is a gloomy picture, some would say. Yes and no, because you see, the other part of it is, while the Bible sees lost humanity this way, it also sees it with the greatest of potential beyond the hopes and dreams of any secular mind. And that's where we take the turn in our text, because we turn from the world's style of wardrobe to the new apparel. Now, Paul warms himself up to it in verse 20. verses 20 and 21, and he uses a language of contrast, and it's a bold contrast. Verse 20 and 21. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. In other words, he says, you Ephesians, in your experience of Christ, were taught just the opposite. You were taught to embrace a completely opposite, different kind of life. And they were taught it in the dynamic and fullness of Jesus' teaching. He uses three teaching words, pedagogical terms here, that together talk about a dynamic communication of Jesus. They present Jesus as the subject of the teaching, the teacher of the teaching, and the atmosphere of the teaching. You see, Jesus is the subject in the phrase to know Christ in verse 20, which literally ought to be to learn Christ. You didn't learn Christ this way. And the grammar means not just the facts about Christ, but the living Christ. You didn't learn the living Christ this way. He is the dynamic subject. In verse 21, you see him as a teacher. Surely you heard of him. That word of really shouldn't be there. The Greek doesn't have it. Surely you heard him. He speaks to you in his teaching. When you're in God's Word and filled with His Word, He teaches you. He teaches you when the Word is being preached in the pulpit. His sheep hear His voice. And then He is the atmosphere, verse 21, the end of the verse. You were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Everything is in Jesus. And so, Jesus is the subject. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the atmosphere. Everything is Jesus. What a beautiful thing. St. Patrick, talking about everything being Jesus, said, Christ with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Everything. Dynamic communication of Christ, where He is the teacher, He is the subject, and He is the atmosphere. And what does it teach? What do we learn? And here he gets to the very heart of what our text is about this morning. First, in verses 22, the Ephesians are taught to put off the old self. Now, when they came to Christ, they had put off the old self, but they're to do it again, Paul says. Look at verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires. What he challenges them to, and what we need to see for our own hearts, is a repeated putting off of the old self. I would submit to you that no one has ever succeeded in living a life which is pleasing to God by a single one-time putting off of the old self. It's been put off, but at the same time, there is to be a daily putting off of the old self. The old garments, the old styles, they're so comfortable. They just sort of fall on our shoulders. We've been wearing some of them so long over the years that we don't even scarcely know that we're wearing them, except the Holy Spirit tell us. If you're fighting lust, then it needs to be shed. And it needs to be repeatedly shed. And it's the same thing with pride and covetousness. And many, many Christians stumble because they don't realize there is to be a daily putting off of the old garments. This is one of the great keys to the Christian life, to keep on putting it off. That's the first thing. Sandwiched between the putting off that we just talked about and the putting on, which we're going to talk about thirdly, in the middle is verse 23, which tells us the necessity to be made new in the attitude of our minds. In other words, you can't successfully put off the old clothing and get ready for new unless there is a renewing of the mind. This is an echo of Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is to be done by the reading of God's Word. The longer I live the Christian life, the more I reduce it to just some simple things. God's Word is God's mind. Therefore, if I'm to renew my mind, it has to be through God's Word. And so, though I'm a pastor and though I study the Scripture closely and text week after week after week, I realize that so important to my spiritual life is simply reading God's Word. Years ago, I committed myself to reading the Bible through once a year. Now I've got it where I read the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament twice. Because I realize that if I'm to have God's mind, I have to be immersed in that. That a profound grasp of His Word in my English Bible will give me an opportunity to have a mind which is renewed in His. And so I want to say this morning that it is of the greatest importance for our spiritual lives, this whole matter of being able to put off the old man, to keep in the Word, asking the Holy Spirit to minister and renew our minds. To read the Word of God existentially, to read it expectantly, saying, "Speak to me through your Word," and to do it regularly and daily. Because when you have a profound knowledge of God's Word, then you can have a profound conformity to His mind and a dynamic renewing of the mind. I want to ask if you do that. If that's a part of your life, this is so fundamental and so key. You ought to be reading the Word daily and systematically. Finally, there's the putting on, and that's in verse 24. And put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now the fact is, we have the new self if we're believers. This is what is taught in Colossians. This is what's taught in Romans. We have the new self. We have the, we receive the old man at birth, but at our new birth we receive the new man. And it's not our work. It's God's work. We're not to weave it. We're simply to wear it. And what Paul is saying that there is to be a daily devotional putting on of the new self. Getting yourself into those clothes, getting yourself into the new man. Putting on love. Putting on joy. Putting on patience. Let me explain what I mean. Let's say I've lost my temper with my children. And I have repented. I have put off that impatience. I have put off that lack of love. I've put off that temper. But you see, I haven't fulfilled what we have here until I have put on love. And I've put on patience. And I've gone to my children. And I've acted in love. And I've acted in patience. You see. So putting off just doesn't do it. There has to be a putting on, and that is to be daily. Now, as I reflect on this marvelous scripture this morning, I want to make it clear that all is of grace. Works have no place whatsoever in salvation. No work will gain you salvation, and when you become a Christian, meretricious works, works done for merit, have no place in the Christian life. The Christian life is sola gratia, grace alone. It's all of grace. There are no works. But at the same time, the great apostle of grace, the apostle Paul, the man who has grace almost in every paragraph of his writing in Scripture, says this in Philippians 2:12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works within you both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. He says God is at work in His own. Everything is of God. But if we are His children, we need to work out our Christian lives. In other words, there is a divinely ordained synergism. It's required of all Christians. Christians, you are to work out your salvation. You are to do it. No work will save you. No work will gain you any more merit with Jesus, but you are to work at your Christian life. And I want you to hear this. The Apostle Paul was the man who fought the legalists and the Judaizers all across Asia. He hated legalism with a purple passion. He fought them tooth and nail all the way across Asia. He has the worst things to say to legalists. Read Galatians and you'll see. But the same Apostle Paul said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. There's to be discipline in our lives. You see, legalism wants to do things so it'll gain merit with God. It is really self-directed, whereas discipline serves God because it loves God. It is other-directed. And so as I see this text this morning, brothers and sisters, the thing I see is that we have our part to do in dressing ourselves. And there's a sense in which clothes do make the man and the woman. Spiritually. We ought to be style conscious as believers. We ought to realize that there is a new man and a new woman, which comes with a new suit of clothes. And what we need to do daily is set aside the old rotting and moldy garments of the old man daily. We need to formally reject sensuality and selfish pride and materialism and bitterness. In other words, I'm telling you what to do this morning from God's Word. Put aside daily. Men, if your problem is lust and sensuality, then put it aside. Formally set it aside. Men and women, if your problem is bitterness, then formally set it aside, devotionally set it aside every day. If it's pride, then put it aside every day. That's the first thing. And then secondly, allow for the renewing of your mind. Have the Scriptures wash and course through your lives. Fill yourself with Scriptures. Read them expectantly, praying with the Holy Spirit, pen in hand, asking God to build His mind into yours, because it won't help unless you get a constantly renewed mind. And then thirdly, put on the new shining garments of light. Put on what you are. Revel in it. Put on the eternal cosmic style. It will become you. Because you will be what you wear. Put off the old man. Renew the mind. Put on the new. Make that a daily part of your lives. Here is wisdom from God's Word. Let us hear it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that when we get to glory, that we will confess that everything is of You. That all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That we could do nothing to inherit our salvation. But at the same time, when we stand before You, we want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You did put off the old. You did put on the new. You were constantly renewed. You became more and more like Me in the world, in life. Enter into the joy of Your reward. We pray that that would be true. May the wisdom of these Scriptures be taken to heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.